she'll be back on Saturday, and I'm looking forward to that. She went to Oslo, Norway, to be with our younger daughter, who for some reason is a Norwegian now. Well, I know the reason, but she lives in Oslo, and she's just given us our third grandchild, a little girl named Amelia, and we're excited about that. Haven't seen her yet except for pictures, but I prefer to have my grandchildren around when they're big enough for me to pick them up and spoil them a little bit. And anyway, it's great to be here with you tonight, and it's quite incredible that we've been on this journey together, you and I, now for a little while and quite a few months, and we've gone through most of the New Testament. Some of it we are not going to do because we didn't run out of time, but my understanding is that the books of Hebrews and Revelation and Jude are some things that your pastor is either done with you or is doing or is going to be doing. So I'm sure that you will not be deprived. And I would rather than go over things too rapidly, I would like to concentrate and give you some quality information that I trust will be helpful to you. Most Christians are quite affectionately connected to the beloved Apostle, or John, who's known in Scripture as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was a prominent figure in the Gospels and also in the early chapters of Acts. But I don't know whether you've realized this or not, but from Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, when John accompanied Simon Peter into Samaria to fortify the church there after Philip had gone there and preached, John just vanished from view in the New Testament. And we don't hear anything more about him. He's only mentioned one time in the epistles, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, when Paul makes reference to having gone to Jerusalem after his conversion, and he met there with Cephas, or Simon Peter, and some of the other apostles. James and John are mentioned there. His name reappears in the New Testament more than 40 years later, in the book of Revelation, where he names himself. So what we know of about a half a century of this man's life is learned from the testimony of some of the early church fathers, a man named Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, and he gave his record, his recollections, to a man named Irenaeus, and then Papias, who was an early church historian, and Eusebius, and some others have put together a composite of what we can know about John's life. And from their accounts, we learn that John spent the latter decades of his life in and around the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. You would recognize that there was a church at Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, and of course the Apostle Paul, and then later on Timothy had ministered there. And so by the time that John had become an old man and had settled in Ephesus, the church there was a well-established Christian center. All indications point to his having written his three epistles and his gospel account and the book of Revelation there. And I want to, I guess for the sake of time, just dive right into it tonight and start in 1 John. This is most Christians' favorite book, or pretty close to it. It's amazing. This was the first book that I read as a new convert in Christ. The night that I trusted Christ as my Savior, I had been reading in the Bible, but much of it hadn't really made a great deal of sense to me. And I was asking someone whom I knew to be a Christian where I should start to read the Bible to really understand it. And he said, go to the first epistle of John and read that. And just keep reading it over and over and over and over for a few days. And I did. And I believe that gave me a grounding to begin with. Although the author of 1 John never names himself, he doesn't do it either in this epistle or in either of the other two of his letters, Johannine authorship is beyond question. Now, you notice I said Johannine. That's the sort of scholarly way of talking about these letters and his other writings. My name is John. I was named in the tradition of John the Apostle, John the Baptist, and every other John my mother knew about, I suppose. I've been quite amazed to know that it's Johann in virtually every other language. I mean, in German, it's Johann. In Korean, it's Johann. In Cantonese, it's Johann. So how I got stuck with John, I'm not quite sure. It's kind of a shortened version of it, I guess. As I said, John's authorship of this epistle is beyond any serious question at all, even though he never names himself here. And that's because there are at least 51 points in which 1 John exactly parallels the Gospel of John. Now, I might have mentioned whenever we looked at the Gospels that in my opinion, and that's all this is, I believe that the first epistle of John was written before the Gospel of John. And I'll tell you why. It's a principle that we use sometimes in biblical studies called intrinsic probability. And that is to say, it seems most likely that it happened this way. And the reason that I believe this is because ancient writers and modern writers alike, very seldom do they condense their ideas, but rather the tendency is to expand upon them, to present things in a sort of a nutshell to begin with, and then later on to develop them and to expand them in more detailed form. I could be wrong, and you don't have to agree with me. We can talk about it in heaven one day, and one of us will be right and wrong then. But it doesn't really matter so much, except that we understand that these definitely came from the same writer. There are also marked similarities in style. So from the 3rd century A.D., it's been accepted by the Christian community that both 1 John and the gospel that bears his name have come from the same hand. Now, we can't know exactly with perfect certainty when it was written, but there are several factors that point us toward a date of about AD 80. And a couple of those factors are these. First of all, there's no mention of Peter or Paul. And both Peter and Paul would have been very, very well-known apostolic identities in the churches to whom these letters were originally sent and circulated. Both of them were martyred during the Neronian persecution of AD 64 and 65. So there had to be sufficient time pass so that this would no longer have been, big news or something that would have unnerved them. The persecutions seem to have passed because there's no mention of any kind of persecution or imminent danger of that sort in any of these three letters. And so we're going to assume that it was written after things had died down a little bit in the way of persecutions, and yet before the persecution under Domitian came along, at which point John had been exiled to the island of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. Similarly, there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And it seems almost unthinkable that John would have written either these epistles or his gospel account without making mention of the eschatological importance of Jerusalem's destruction if it had been a recent event. And so our guess is that it probably was at least 10 years after that before the epistle was written. Another thing that points to a date at about this time is that early Gnostic teachings seem to have begun affecting the Christian communities in Asia. And that seems to have been what prompted John to write these things. Now, I'll explain just a little bit what Gnosticism is all about. Okay, it's spelled with a G. I don't really have a sinus problem, but it's Gnosticism. The word gnosis in Greek means knowledge. And the Gnostics were a philosophic sort who held to the idea that they knew that spirituality had to do with what you knew above anything else. And to be enlightened was to basically become more spiritual or to be elevated beyond this world a bit. And in the Gnostic views, they held the idea of a a sort of dualism of reality. Two planes of reality. There's the material reality and the spiritual reality. Now, we can accept that up to a point. However, the Gnostics believed that everything spiritual was inherently good and pure, and everything that was material was inherently evil. And it led them to several kinds of extremes. For example, there were the Epicurean sorts who believed that because the body is inherently evil, it just doesn't matter what you do with it. You know, you can just feed it, you can pamper it, you can just live like a reprobate, and it doesn't really matter as long as you believe the right things and you can be spiritually pure. There were others who went to sort of an opposite extreme, and they believed that because they wanted to be spiritually poor, they punished the body all the time. And so they would constantly be fasting and living in caves and doing all sorts of bizarre and strange things to sort of disassociate themselves from the material world. So in their view, spirit's good, matter is evil. Now, as Christians, I hope you can think real quickly and understand that all of the matter in the world was created by God. And when God made it, He said everything was good. It was very good. And you and I are both material and spiritual. And so the Christian life, the reality of the Christian life, is not one that we can simply dissect and say, well, this part of me is spiritual and this part of me is material. You know, we are whole people. And Christ is Lord of all. And so John really goes on the attack here. I mean, in this vein of thought, by the way, the Gnostic vein of thought, they also believed that Jesus could not have been perfectly human. If He was God, if He was a spirit, then He could not have been human. If He had had a material body, as Christians had claimed that He did, well, then He would have been evil. Or, on the other hand, if Jesus did have a material body, then He couldn't really have been God. And so there were, again, those two sorts of extremes. Notice that John's opening point, as he starts this letter, he says this, "That which was, or that which existed from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He begins immediately by talking about being an eyewitness, but also having handled, that is, having touched Jesus. And I'll get back to that in just a few minutes, because the incarnation of Jesus is the beginning point both of this letter, and as I said, I believe that it's the tendency of virtually every writer that I know of to expand upon basic ideas. So when you read the first chapter of John, it starts off speaking about the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he talks about how, and the Word became flesh. Those are things that were directly contrary to what the Gnostics believed and what they had begun to teach by this time. At Ephesus, John became known simply as the Elder. And he refers to himself this way in some of his writings. And also some of the writings of the church fathers, he is described as the elder who was at Ephesus, or John the Elder. This term, the elder, or presbyteros, in some contexts it denotes a person who was a synagogue or a church officer. You'll recognize that in the synagogues there were people there who were elders, the elders of the Jews. And certainly in the churches, when the churches came to be established, there was a church office of elder, presbyteros, which was the same as a bishop or as episkopos, an overseer or pastor. It could have been either one of those. But this seems somewhat incompatible with John's status as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul, how he argued for his apostleship. He wasn't trying to elevate himself, but simply to say, look, I was called by God, and by Jesus Christ I was appointed to this position as an apostle. And his apostolic authority was something that gave him the right, so to speak, to write and to prescribe for Christians at large the things that he was going to tell them. So it seems to me quite unlikely that he was referring to himself as simply an elder in the church there. The normal sense that the word presbyteros communicates is that simply of an old man. And John certainly was an old man by this time. If this was AD 80, and if John were roughly the age of Jesus when they walked together, well, then John would have been in his 80s by this point, and that qualifies you. You can be an old man when you're 80. I don't want to hear about it just yet, but you know, that's okay. The content and the theme of this letter are intensely polemical and didactic. Now, there are a couple of words I'm going to explain to you. Polemics has to do with argument. All right, you've probably heard the word apologetics. Apologetics is the kind of argumentation that's done to defend Christianity when an attack is made against it. Somebody says that Christians are wrong in this respect or this respect or this respect. Well, apologetics is the argumentation that's done to defend Christianity. Polemics, on the other hand, goes on to the offensive. Rather than to wait for somebody to make an attack, it just goes right straight to the point and starts off with the offense. The word didactic has to do with teaching, okay? And it's these two things that John does. He vigorously asserts the truth of Orthodox Christian doctrine, Christology in particular, in such a way that he preempts the damage that the Gnostics could do in these churches. And secondly, he began to teach these people not only the things that they needed to believe, but how they needed to live as Christians. And he was testifying as an eyewitness, one who had seen the Lord and, as I said, who had touched him. You might remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 38, when Jesus appeared to his apostles and they were quite amazed and they didn't know sort of what to think. And he said, well, come and touch me and see that it is I, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me to have. And so John is saying pretty much that same thing here. I saw him. I touched him. You know, I know what I'm talking about. And to counter the Gnostic claims, and as I said, this word gnosis has to do with knowledge, you should notice the number of times in 1 John that he makes reference to the things that we either know, can know, or should know. In fact, it's 21 times that he uses this word gnosis or the verbal form of it. Let's look at a few of them. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Verse 5. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as ye have heard that the Antichrist is coming even now. Many antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, or literally translated, you know all these things. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie, and that no lie is of the truth. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Like I said, there are 21 verses at least 21 places in this epistle where John uses that word, know, to know, to know. And that is his polemic, his direct attack upon the whole premise of Gnosticism. That is, that there are certain things that I know that you don't know that make me more spiritual than you. And John's saying, look, as Christians, these are things that we do know, things that we can know, and things that we should know. And I think that probably most importantly among those, and this, as I said, the first night that I was a believer in Christ, I was advised to read this book through and to read it and read it and read it and meditate on it. And this is what I got out of it. Chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. How many times have you ever talked to someone and asked them if they were going to heaven, or asked them if they were a Christian? And they might say, well, I hope so. I think so. I presume so. You know, it sounds pretty arrogant, I imagine, to some of these folk when you say, I know that I have eternal life. I know that I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven. I know whom I have believed and been persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him until that day. That's actually Paul's quote. It's a great hymn, too. But it is, you may know these things. You should know these things. You can know them, and you will know them, if you trust in Christ and read God's Word and digest these things. John also wrote with an unmistakable authority. And as I said, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the last of the apostles to be alive at this stage, he can write with that degree of authority. Again, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Verse 15, notice the mood, the grammatical mood of this. Do not love the world. That is a command. That's a negative imperative. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And he goes on to explain, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You'll notice that when he speaks, or when he writes here, he is not writing in the mode of making suggestions or propositions. He's speaking with authority. He's saying, this is the way things are. And this is what you should do. This is what you should not do. Now, most of us don't like people telling us what to do and what not to do, unless we understand that those people have authority. I was talking with somebody a little bit earlier, and I mentioned that I never really have much of a difficulty making myself heard, whether the microphone's working or not, because I was a sergeant in the U.S. Marines. And we were pretty well inculcated with the idea that you do make people hear you, and you do make them understand that you mean what you say. And in a military sort of structure, all of us understood the structure of a command chain. There were some people that I saluted, others that I didn't. There were some people I did what they told me. There were others that I didn't because of where I was in the ranking there. John spoke as an apostle of Jesus Christ, not the Pope or not a Christian dictator, but as one who had been personally selected and appointed by Jesus to be His personal envoy. And that gave Him a degree of authority and a degree of respect that Christians who would read this would recognize, well, He is the elder, He is the old man, He is the apostle, and what He is telling me is what I should believe and what I should do. He didn't address any specific church or any specific persons in this letter. There are no individuals who are named apart from Jesus Christ. And yet He addressed Christian believers at large as His little children. And He uses a couple of words here, a couple of different Greek words. Technia is kind of a general sort of word. It means a younger person. And I guess when you're in your 80s, most people are younger, statistically. But He also addressed them as paideia. And paideia referred to a little child, a small child. Now, most of us who are adults don't like being talked to like little children and talked down to this way. But when somebody's in their 80s, we put up with quite a lot of that because we recognize that it's actually an affectionate sort of address. Here is a guy who more than 60 years have passed since he walked with the Lord Jesus. Jesus had called him to become His apostle, His disciple, His follower along the Sea of Galilee, together with His brother James and His fishing partners Peter and Andrew. And John had been part of that inner circle. He'd been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was with Him in the little room when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter back to life. He was with Him in the Garden of Gethsemane and heard Him pray. Here is someone who, if there ever was an insider, it was John. And as I said, more than 60 years now have passed from that time to the time that he's, 50 years, and to the time that he's writing these things. And so he's looking back as an older man now and writing to another generation of believers. And he's not talking down to them. He's not belittling them. But he is speaking to them very affectionately. You know, my little children. Actually, Jesus did the same thing, if you'll remember, after His resurrection at the Sea of Galilee when He met with Peter and the others who had gone fishing. And He says, children, do you have anything to eat? You know, I don't mind being called a young fellow anymore. It used to make me quite angry because I was always wanted to be a big shot, big tough guy, you know. And guys would call me Sonny and whatnot, and it really irritated me, you know. But I don't mind it too much anymore. I'm over it. His pastoral motive in this letter is quite apparent. And that's in chapter 1 and verse 4. Where he says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I think that if there's anything most people could have, if they were to be able to ask for something and be guaranteed of having it, most people would say, well, look, I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy in life. Well, that's what John's talking about here. I've written these things so that you can be happy, so that your joy might be full. And this message that he brings, he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And he talks about how important it is for us to be honest with who we are. I was looking at a little tract that you have back there on the table, the one with all the little optical illusions, you know, and there's one at the back that you look at this guy's face and say, who is this guy? And you turn it sideways and it says he's a liar. Well, John says that here. He says, if we say that we have no sin, well, even before that, he talks about our being cleansed from sin. Verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now then, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You know, it's one of the most marvelous promises here that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope that's a precious promise to you. But do you know what it means to confess your sins? It's not talking about going to some guy with his collar turned around backward who lives in a little box and going in there and confessing. Or I don't imagine that Pastor Wayne has certain hours during the week when he's open for confession. I know I don't. You confess your sins, you confess them to God, basically. But the word homologeo, which is translated confess here, it means to say the same thing. To say the same thing about them that God says about them. Now, we have a way of kind of excusing ourselves from quite a lot of things, and we'll say, well, that's not really sin. That's just a little lapse in judgment, you know, a little error. Or the most popular, politically correct way of describing ourselves now is that we are flawed. You know, you ladies who are expert shoppers might be accustomed to going into a shop and finding something on special because it's flawed. Usually what that means is it's got a stitch, you know, that's, you know, out of kilter or a button's missing and it's flawed, so it's discounted. You and I are not flawed, folks. We are fallen. And sin is a reality in our lives. And we need to be honest about that, not only with one another. I mean, it doesn't hurt to, by the way, if you've got somebody with whom you feel comfortable, it's a good thing sometimes to confess your sins openly to somebody else. But whether you confess it to another human being or not, say the same thing about it that God says. Don't say it's a little white lie, because it's not. It's a lie. Full stop. And that's wrong. It's sin. Okay? If we confess, if we say the same thing about our sin that God says about it, then it says here that He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from all of our sins. I'd like to move on now to 2 John, 2 John. And I'll tell you, these two letters, 2 and 3 John, are letters that really are not very frequently read. You don't very often hear sermons preached on them. You don't see very many books written about them. You don't hear very many verses quoted from them, but they are nonetheless a part of the Word of God, and it's important to understand what they are. With 2 John, opinion is divided as to exactly to whom this letter was written. It starts off and says, "The elder," this is John identifying himself, "to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." Now, this expression, in Greek it is eklekte kuria kai tois technois autais. And again, how it's translated and how it's understood, there are a couple of options here. Some have believed that it might have been some noble woman, where it says the elect lady. The word there is the feminine form of Lord, Kuria. Okay, and so this might have been some noble woman whose name was Eklekte. That's the view of at least one commentator. Robert Gromacki seems to hold that view. The only problem of it is, with it is that there is nowhere, anywhere in Greek literature from any source ever found any reference to any woman with this name. It's an argument from silence. I mean, I'm not saying it's impossible, but it just doesn't seem likely. Others have believed that it was simply some unnamed Christian woman whom John was closely acquainted to, the chosen, and that's what elect means, to the chosen lady. Perhaps this was some Christian woman that John knew very, very well, and he greeted her that way. However, there is another view, and that is that it could have been a figurative or a sort of cryptic address to a church or a community of churches. My view is that it's the third of those options. I believe that this was written to a church. I don't know exactly why John would have chosen to use this language. Perhaps by this time the threat of persecution was beginning to rise again. Maybe it was written in a sort of, not a code necessarily, but just as Jesus in the parables was able to reveal His truth to the ones who were listening carefully, He could conceal it from others. It may be that John was doing largely the same thing here. If John had been so intimately acquainted with a woman, whether her name was Eclecte or whether it was just some Christian woman that he was writing to, it seems a little strange that he wouldn't have named any of her children. You know, he says, "I found some of your children walking in the truth," and that really excited me. He doesn't mention any of her family or anybody there by name, and that'd be kind of difficult. If you're going to write to somebody that you know very well, typically you say, "Well, how are the kids? How's, you know, Jessica and Rachel and Nathan, my kids, or my grandchildren? I've got a new one now. I've got to get this name right, you know." So they're Gabriel and Roman and Amelia. People who write to me, those would be the kinds of things that I would expect. But to simply talk about your children and then never, it just seems very impersonal. And the emphasis in this letter on Orthodox Christology, it's a very theological letter, even though in just a couple of verses he gets into this, but it's so formal in that regard that it seems a little bit an unusual topic to simply write to some lady in her household. Again, that false teachers should be rejected seems more appropriate for a church's posture than for an individual household. And this is a short enough letter that I can just read it here for you real quickly. "The elder to the elect lady with and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." That's that Gnostic thing again that I was talking about. "This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." And again, this is almost exactly the same thing that he says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you." And again, it seems very peculiar that he would make reference to the children of her elect sister, and yet instead of simply mentioning her sister and maybe some of their names. You know, I have a sister, Ruth, and she doesn't have any kids, but she's got two dogs, and she always greets me on behalf of her dogs. You know, it just seems that the nature of the content of this letter and the fact that it is still somewhat impersonal, it seems more appropriately addressed to a church than to an individual. As it was with 1 John, I think the pastoral tone is quite evident. In verse 2, he talks about the truth which abides in us and will be with us. Verses 5 and 6, he talks about this new commandment that we have, or actually an old commandment, he says, that we love one another. We've had that commandment from the beginning. and that we need to walk according to His commandments. In verse 8, He says, look to yourselves, be careful that you don't lose your reward. And in verse 12, He talked about having many things to write, but He'd rather do it face to face. Now, 3 John. I have preached from this epistle, and well, I've been preaching now for more than 30 years, and I think probably maybe 3 times, 4 times that I can remember using this in churches. But I have used it a number of times in another context. I used to be invited back in the U.S. to speak to groups of Christian businessmen, men who would get together for prayer meetings sometimes, usually on a monthly basis, about once a month or once in a quarter. They would get together in an office block or perhaps meet in a restaurant for breakfast early in the morning, and I was invited to speak in those contexts. And this is the text that I always chose, and I think you might see why in just a moment. The addressee of this letter was a man named Gaius, with whom John was very obviously well acquainted. He says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. There were 3 other men in the New Testament who had this same name. In Acts chapter 19, verse 29, there's a man named Gaius of Macedonia. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, and in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, there's a man named Gaius of Corinth. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, there's a man named Gaius of Derbe. There have been some who've tried to suppose that this man, Gaius, was one of these 3. Now, that's not necessary, really, because what we have learned is that Gaius was one of the commonest masculine names in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, to use the expression here, Joe Bloggs or John Doe or something like that, that same expression was used in Greek literature. You know, just addressing somebody who was an anonymous person to call him Gaius because the name was so common. And so to modern readers, Gaius is, I suppose, virtually anonymous. But to John, he was a beloved friend. I hope that you are never too manly to tell your friends that you love them. I think it's a pretty important thing. I mean, I guess maybe we're a little homophobic to the point that us, we guys, we don't like to sort of talk that way. But I hope you love your friends. Friends are really pretty precious to have. And there's nothing wrong with saying, you're my friend and I love you. You know, I think people should have that assurance. And John wanted Gaius to know that. His primary purpose for this letter was to encourage Gaius to attend to the needs of some traveling missionaries. And let's just look at this. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I have rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. That we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, But I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now, his purposes for writing this epistle, there are several of them here, in real quickly. The first was to encourage Gaius to attend to the needs of some traveling missionaries who were planning to come his way. He says, you do a good thing. You're doing the right thing when you look after the needs of the brethren, especially strangers, people that you don't necessarily know, may never see them again. But when they come your way, on their way, going to do the work of God, you have the opportunity to become fellow workers in the truth with them. We do have, I think, a grand privilege of being able to engage with missionaries and to have a part in their financial support and in providing hospitality for them as they travel around. I've been so mindful of the Evans family, and you probably know the Evans family, don't you? Some of you might. They've been in Japan now for quite a number of years, and the kids have grown up in Japan, but they've come back to Australia, and they've been back here now almost a year. And in that year's time, they've been traveling from place to place to place to place to place to place to place. It's just an endless road. This is a big country. And they've been to Northern Territories, they've been to Western Australia, they've been to South Australia, they've been to Victoria, they've been to Tasmania, they've been all up and down the eastern seaboard, living out of a van, going from place to place to place to place to place. You know, to be able to entertain those folks, to put them up for the night, to take them out for a meal, or to provide a meal for them at church, to give them something to help them along the way, that is a privilege, I reckon, on our part. And not just for the Evans, but for other missionaries. Because he says here, look, they didn't take anything from the people that they were going to minister to. And so you and I, therefore, ought to receive them and welcome them, that we might become fellow. Behavior of one man named Diotrephes. This Diotrephes character has become, I suppose that many of us who've been involved in church ministries for a very long time, you've probably known at least one of these guys somewhere along the way. This is the fellow that wants all the attention. He wants to run the show. And this was the case with this man. John says, I wrote a letter, you know, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. The word preeminence, by the way, it means first place. There is only one first place. And in the church, who is supposed to have it? Exactly right. It's not the pastor. It's not the deacons. It's not an elder. It's not the loudest guy. It's not the richest guy. It's not the best looking guy. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to have the preeminence in everything. But this man, Diotrephes, he wanted to be the center of attention. He wanted to run the show to the point that he wasn't even willing to pass a letter that had come to the church from an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had apparently withheld it and wouldn't allow it to be seen there. Another man, however, Demetrius, in verse 12, is set forth as being somebody that you ought to emulate. Now here, you know, there are always examples, by the way, of people. Here's one guy you don't want to be like. You don't want to be like Diotrephes. But on the other hand, Demetrius is a guy you would want to be like. He says, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness. And you know that our testimony is true. So here are two men that are set in contrast. I said earlier, a few minutes ago, that I used to use this letter as my text when I would speak to Christian businessmen. Would anybody like to venture a guess why? This is not on the exam or anything, but any thoughts as to why that might be appropriate? Well, that's right, they should do. And by the way, not all of these men were Christians who came to these breakfasts, and so it was a good opportunity to speak to them about some things. But, sorry? Verse 11. Yeah, that was certainly a part of my message, my text to them. But actually, the motive comes from verse 2. See, most Christian businessmen are people, or businessmen in general, are men who know how to set priorities. You know, they've got a pecking order of the things that are important to them in life. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. And so my question to these men was, how exactly is your soul prospering? I'm not asking you how is the bottom line in your business. I'm not asking you how you're going with your list of projects or your earnings or any of those kinds of things, your movement up the ladder in your company. But how is your soul prospering? If I were to pray for you and pray this prayer, that I pray that you might prosper in all things and to be in health even to the degree that your soul is prospering, would you be comfortable with a prayer like that? And I've seen guys almost have the coffee leak right down out the corners of their mouth, you know, because, well, I'm not sure I would, you know. I mean, I seem to be doing pretty good in my business. I'm going, you know, my career is moving right along, but your soul, how is your soul prospering? And so getting to this matter of priorities, well, what exactly do you do? How do you structure your life to become successful? If you want to be successful in your business or in your career, what sorts of things do you do and not do? And certainly, somebody's got to have some ideas about that, because these things don't just happen for no good reason. Neither does it happen for no good reason that one's soul prospers. And I believe that if people in my church ever get sick of me saying the same things over and over and over and over, which some of them might because I do it a lot, I really, really believe this to be true. There is no substitute in the Christian life for your own personal quiet time with the Lord. If you do not have a personal habit of devotions with Christ, I'm not bagging you, I'm not trying to humiliate you or make you feel bad. I'm simply saying your soul will not prosper. You need to feed yourself. I know that Wayne takes his ministry very seriously, as I do, and a pastor's responsibility is to feed the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. But you need to feed yourself from the Scriptures as well. And you need to spend time alone with the Savior, communing with Him and drawing closer to Him. And it's only when you do that that your soul will prosper, that you will be spiritually healthy and become and grow into the kind of Christ-like person the Word wants you to be. Most of these Christian businessmen that I knew used to say, oh, I'm really very busy. You know, I could barely make time to come to this breakfast this morning. But I'll tell you what, if the menu was right in the restaurant, they'd make the time to get there, you know. And the reality is that no matter how busy we are, we do make time for the things that are most important to us. We do. And you can make time for a quiet devotional. It may be just 5 minutes of sitting there reading maybe from a couple of verses from the Bible or something from a devotional booklet, Our Daily Bread or something of that sort. But I'll tell you, there is no substitute for it. I have a luxury. My vocation is such that I actually get paid to read the Bible. And that's great. It just doesn't get any better than that, I reckon. But I also am an early riser. I can't sleep late in the mornings, even when I go on holidays. My wife just gets so frustrated with me because we went down to Jervis Bay a few weeks ago, and I was still up at 5:30 in the morning. You know, I just wake up, you know, so I guess when you get up early in the morning, what better to do than to read your Bible and pray and just spend some time with the Lord, you know, and kind of look back over the day and the days that have passed and say, you know, Lord, if I'm going to say the same thing about this that you'd say about it, I got it wrong. It was sin. You know, I really need to be cleansed. I need to be helped. You know, help me to get over this. You know, Or I think about the day ahead, you know, all the things that I've got to do, or the week ahead, and I pray that the Word will lead me and guide me there and give me the wisdom and the grace for the things that that I know I need to do. And then to pray for other people. I've got a whole list of people that I pray for every morning. Now I've got another granddaughter that's gone on there, you see. Actually, she's been on there for a while because I've known that she was coming. But the fact is that, as I said, it is as we draw near to the Lord in this daily, habitual, quiet time that we grow in our souls. And, you know, again, if you look at this and think, well, yeah, I'd like to be healthy. I'd like to prosper in all things. But it's kind of back to front, isn't it? If it's just as your soul prospers, or to the same degree that your soul prospers. And I hope you feel comfortable with that proposition. Now, I've got just a couple of minutes, and the whole New Testament, basically, that we've just about gone through over the past few months. And I wonder whether there are any questions. Doesn't have to be just about 1 John. I'll try my best in just a few minutes to, if any kind of pithy things have come up, or if you've got it all digested, good. Thanks again for allowing me to come up. It's been a privilege to come and to minister to you in this way. I know this is a little out of the ordinary. It's not the kind of preaching that pastors normally do, but my objective has been to give you a foundational understanding of what the New Testament is, what it's about, how it came to be as it is, and hopefully as you read it now and as you hear it preached and taught, that it'll make better sense to you. The Lord bless you.